Okay, I hope you can all hear me all right. Let me get the volume up. I always like to start out with a little bit of humor, because the Bible says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And they've actually proven with scientific experiments that laughing can help you overcome cancer and recover from other traumas. So I'll use a few biblical puns, you know, to punish you just a little bit, very quickly, though, because we have a lot to cover today. Who were the poorest animals aboard Noah's Ark? The poorest animals. Well, it wasn't the doe, because she at least had a buck. The poorest animals were the skunks. You see, between them, they only had 2 cents. And what man in the Bible died from a foot ailment that is usually not fatal? What man in the Bible died from a foot ailment that is usually not fatal? Well, it was Samson. See, he died from fallen arches. Maybe just one more. Who is the most depressed prophet in the Bible? Most people would say Jeremiah, because he is known as the weeping prophet. But there was one even more depressed than him. Who was that? It was Jonah. You see, he was really down in the mouth. Okay, enough humor. Today we're going to be looking at a very important topic. Oh, this thing is supposed to work. They don't have to aim it this way. There we go. Oops. Don't think that's quite what I want. Amazing how it always works when you try it out. Oh, there we go. Can the Bible explain the origin of the races? And racism and prejudice is such a big problem in our world today, in our country especially, that this is a very cogent topic and that all Christians really need to know what the Bible and science has to say on this subject. Now, can the Bible explain the origin of the races? The answer is frankly, no. The Bible cannot explain the origin of the races. But only because, according to biblical doctrine, that question is erroneous. The question implies that there are different races that have to be explained. Now, there's certainly ethnic diversity in the human family, and straightforward Mendelian genetics and biblical history can explain all the ethnic diversity we have in the human family today, starting with Adam and Eve less than 7,000 years ago. We don't need ages of time, evolution, natural selection, mutations, anything like that to explain it, as we shall see. But there aren't different races, because the Bible clearly says in Acts chapter 1, as Paul writes in Acts chapter 17, excuse me, there's one race, but Acts chapter 17, Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God that made the world hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So we're all in one bloodline, all descended from the man made in the image of God. And that is why we can claim to be made in the image of God as well. It's also a common problem for the human family. When Adam rebelled and sinned, he partook of a sinful nature. And since he is the fountainhead and progenitor of the entire human race, all of us are born with a sinful nature and incapable of fellowship with the holy God because of that. But God didn't reject Adam and Eve when they sinned. They basically betrayed him, stabbed him in the back. First opportunity they had, they listened to Satan rather than God and decided they would make up truth for themselves. They didn't need to listen to God. But God made them in his image, and that means they had infinite value. It's a gift all of us have by his grace. We're made in the image of God, meaning we're destined to be the children of the Father and the bride of Jesus Christ, a royal heritage forever, in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where there's no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears, no more curse, and no more death, where the former things have passed away. Why? Because God loved Adam and Eve, and he loved all their offspring, you and I, and said, you will be allowed to learn from your mistakes at my expense. Right after pronouncing the curse, which he had to do, he said, you know, if you sin, there'll be death, there'll be a curse, there'll be these terrible results. And if God didn't do that, he would be a liar. And it's impossible for God to lie. But right on the heels of pronouncing the curse, he said that there will be a deliverer, there will be a savior, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, and there will be restoration, the Bible tells us. So there is only one race, the human race, or more theologically, we'd call it the Adamic race. Now then, that often brings up the question, well, where did Cain get his wife? You know, if we all came from Adam and Eve, and, you know, Cain went off and had this wife, it doesn't even mention that Adam and Eve had any daughters. And he finds himself a wife. Where did she come from? Was she perhaps from a different race? Some have even said maybe aliens dropped her off and Cain found her. Well, that's going a bit extreme. I don't think we have to go that extreme. Adam did not beget Cain, Abel, and Seth only. Although they are mentioned by name, it's because they're historically significant. But as the Bible tells us in Genesis 5:4, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. Oh, and by the way, he fathered sons and daughters, not just Cain, Abel, and Seth. Furthermore, God gave the dominion mandate, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And if God didn't give Adam and Eve both daughters and sons, they could not even obey his own command. So there must have been daughters. And in fact, the Bible says he did have daughters, but we don't know any of their names. Apparently, it was not historically significant to list any of them by name, but that does not mean that they did not exist. So Cain likely married a sister or perhaps a niece. Now, how many children did Adam and Eve have? Well, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said that the number of Adam's children, as says the old tradition, the old Jewish tradition, not the Bible, was 33 sons and 23 daughters. That's a big family. But it likely could have been much more than that. Remember, Noah was still fertile when he was 500 years old and had his sons. You know, so if Adam and Eve were like that, which they no doubt were because they were the best at the beginning, we've all degenerated since that time, but if you could be fertile for 500 years, God commands you to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. If you had a child once every other year, in 500 years, you'd have 250 children. That's a big family. And remember, Adam lived 930 years. Before the flood, our genetics, our health was much, much better. Some big changes came in at the time of the flood that affected the human genome, and we think it was radiation primarily and the genetic bottleneck at that time that affected the human genome. But prior to that, even after the curse, men were living over 900 years on the average. They were a lot healthier than we are today. But that, of course, brings up the question, if they were having to marry brothers and sisters at the beginning, isn't that contrary to the scripture? Can you marry your relation? Well, the answer biblically is this. Yes, so long as you marry a human. See, according to biblical doctrine, we're all relations. We all trace our ancestry back to the same ultimate great-grandfathers in Noah and Adam. So if we all share the same great-grandfathers, we are cousins. We're distant cousins at this point, but we're still cousins descended from the very same ancestors. We're all in the family. So if you marry a human being, you have married a blood relation in the bloodline of Adam. Now, we're somewhat distant relatives at this point, but at the beginning of time, there was not a problem that we have today, known as the human genetic load. In other words, a lot of corruption, random errors, mistakes in the human genetic computer code, so to speak. So the real question is, can you legally marry a close blood relative? And the answer is, it's not legal now, but it used to be. At the back of the time of Adam and Eve, when God gave that command, it was definitely legal. So, as it says in Romans 4:15, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The only law that existed back at the time of the beginning with Adam and Eve was two laws, a positive one and a negative one. The positive one was, do be fruitful, do multiply, do fill the earth and subdue it. The negative law was, do not partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest you surely die and a terrible curse come on the earth. So imagine that, just a couple of laws. Isn't that amazing? No IRS with all their tons of laws, no Obamacare with all of its laws. And yet, with just that one law, Adam and Eve blew it when they got tempted. And so we're in the mess we are today. But God loves us just like he loved them. He didn't reject them. He doesn't reject us. He allows us all to learn from our mistakes at his expense. Isn't that a wonderful, loving God? We're born in a sinful nature. We sin by nature from the days of our youth, but God does not reject us. And he gave his son, deliver us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin forever. That's a good message. That's the gospel. But anyway, not long after Adam and Eve were created and got tempted, we have sin and the curse bringing in what the Bible calls a bondage of corruption and decay. The whole universe groans in pain, and groans in travail and pain to this day under a bondage of corruption and decay. We formally call that the second law of thermodynamics in science, the law of increasing entropy, increasing disorder over time. And it affects the human genome as well. All information systems that are copied, whether it be Morse code, English language, binary digital code, as it's copied and copied, errors come in. It's a function of the second law. It affects information too. So with time, you get more and more mutations. And this leads to what we have today, a problem with the human genetic load, a lot of defects in the human genome. With the Human Genome Project, they now realize we have over 6,000 defects in the human genome. And it's getting worse all the time. In fact, using the program called Mendel's Accountant, it appears that we can only last at most 1 to 2,000 years longer before there's so much corruption in the human gene pool that there'll be so much deformity and disease and sterility. That'll be the end of the line for the human family. Now, they claim we've been here with evolutionists. We've been here in our modern form for hundreds of thousands of years, in our nearly modern forms and so-called Homo erectus, which we'll talk about tonight, for over 1 million years. And yet the genetics show natural selection cannot stop mutations being passed to every generation, and it builds up like rust spots on the bottom of your car until the bottom of your car falls out when you're driving down the freeway at 75 miles an hour and you die. So this is a big, big problem, and it also puts a limit on how long man could be here. But this was not a problem so much at the beginning. The human genome was pure to begin with. It took many centuries of time until it got bad enough to where God had to prohibit close blood relative marriage. So for over 25 centuries, actually closer to 30 centuries, it was legal. I remember at the time of Abraham, Abraham married his half-sister. Today that would be unlawful and dangerous for the offspring. In his day, it was still lawful. God hadn't brought in the Levitical law under Moses forbidding close blood relatives. Now, the reason we have civil law today that parallels the biblical law that you don't marry within your family or close blood relations is because of this genetic load. When you're in a nuclear family, you're likely to inherit the same defects because of the similarity in your genetics. You're likely to have the same defective gene for the same trait. And if a brother or sister marries or other close blood relatives marry, it's much more probable that you'll inherit defective genes from both parents instead of just from one. If you marry outside your nuclear family, much less probable that you'll inherit defective genes for the same trait from both parents. Now, if you only inherit it from one, it's not so bad. The good gene from one parent tends to mitigate against and diminish the impact of the bad gene from your other parent. So we really don't turn out nearly as bad as we could. But when you marry close blood relatives, you greatly increase the probability of inheriting defective genes for the same trait from both parents, and then it really impacts the offspring. So we have civil law today forbidding close blood relative marriages, but the first one to institute it was God. God knew back here at the time of Moses that this corruption was building up, something we didn't realize scientifically until recent times. And so he was the first one to institute that law. But back at the time of Adam and Eve and up to this time, the human genome was so pure that you didn't have to worry about having any defects in your offspring by marrying close blood relatives. And there was no law against it. In fact, there was a law that said you must. You must be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. By this time, of course, there were plenty of people in the world. You didn't have to choose a close blood relative to marry. And it became dangerous. But at the beginning, it was not so. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So we still marry blood relations today. If you marry a human being, you marry a distant cousin. It's just that we're not allowed to marry close relations anymore because of this problem we have today that they did not have back then. But who in all of history married the closest blood relation? It was Adam. He married his own rib. It doesn't get any closer than that. Okay. So there's a long biblical history of marrying a relative. You just can't marry a real close relative today. All right. Now then, again, in Acts chapter 17, it says, God that made the world hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. This is good news. We're in the bloodline of the man made in the image of God. That means we also are made in the image of God, and that means we have infinite value. You know, God is not a fool. He would not pay an infinite king's ransom in the blood of the Creator, his son, Jesus Christ, for people who weren't worth anything. Even in our fallen, sinful state, we have infinite value because God in his grace made us different from every other creature in the universe at the beginning. Even angels cannot lay claim to being made in the image of God, only man. And we are Trinitarian beings. We have spirit, soul, and body. As the Trinitarian nature of God, he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're spirit, soul, and body. The angels are only ministering spirits for the heirs of salvation. They have a spirit and a soul, but they don't have a body in the sense that we do. And so we are Trinitarian creatures made in his image, destined to have the closest relationship, not just friends and servants like angels, but the bride of Christ, the children of the Father, much closer family relationship than just friendship. So because we're made in the image of God, we have that great, great, great value and dignity in God's eyes. And therefore, he was willing to pay that infinite price because we really are worth it. And he wants us to not miss out on his plan that we would be the father of the children of the Father and the bride of Jesus Christ. So that's the high and lofty and noble position of man based on the word of God. It's interesting in that we all have equality because we're made in the image of God, and Jesus shed his blood not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world, showing that everybody in the world is related to Adam, needed to have that sin of Adam and the bondage of sin broken by the last Adam, who instead of disobeying was obedient even unto death and became a curse for us, so that for all eternity we will not be under the curse. We'll be in that new heaven and earth where there is no curse and no death. But because of that, we have this tremendous, amazing value before God, something you do not have if you believe in evolution. You're just the end product of this equation, slime plus time equals you, or from goo to you by way of the zoo. You're just, you know, rearranged pond scum that evolved, you know, by chance and mutations over millions of years. You're just an animal, maybe a more intelligent animal, but you didn't get here with any dignity or value or purpose or meaning. And since you have no spiritual nature that can survive the grave, when you die, that's it. You're just a bag of chemicals you rot back into plant fertilizer. That's the end of you forever. You will never even remember that you ever existed, that you ever achieved anything or did anything of merit. You won't even remember you ever existed. When everyone else dies, they won't remember you ever existed either. So have a nice day with your worthless life. You know, I mean, who would want to believe such things unless science forced us to believe it? Which it certainly does not. Science leads us to believe that this is the most pristine truth that man has ever confronted, the Word of God. And all challenges against it fall in light of the evidence. But anyway, we are made equal in that we all have value being made in the image of God, and yet God in his wisdom made us all uniquely different. You know, for anybody to have exactly the same gene combination that you have, the famous evolutionist geneticist Francisco J. Ayala, he calculated the odds are 1 chance in 10 to the power of 1,017. It's number one, the number one with 1,017 zeros. In fact, I think it's 2,017, if I'm not mistaken. But either one would be impossible because 10 to the 80th power is the estimated number of atoms in the entire observable universe, number one with 80 zeros. That means never will anybody ever be born exactly like you with exactly the same gene combination. Not even identical twins are completely identical. They have different fingerprints. They have a different retinal scan. They have different epigenetics, meaning that certain latent genes can be turned on or turned off in their life experience by what they've gone through, certain stresses or whatever, can actually activate or deactivate certain genes. So you don't even all have, even if you're an identical twin, you're not operating on exactly the same genes. God has made it so we're all equal, and yet we're all uniquely different, and that makes us very valuable too. The more rare something is, the more valuable it is. You're one of a kind. There's no one else like you in the world, and there never will be. It's mathematically impossible. God did that for us. We're unique, and yet we have equality and value to an infinite extent. Now, that is the high and lofty and noble position of man according to the Word of God. But Darwin came along and said, oh, yeah, I know why you want to believe in pie in the sky and want to believe that life has dignity and purpose and you can have hope beyond the grave. The cold, hard facts of science are this. We evolved from animals. We're nothing but animals. And therefore, that's all a bunch of baloney because science supposedly tells us so. In fact, in his famous book, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, a lot of people don't realize what his subtitle reads. The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Now, this idea of favored races is absolutely anti-biblical. The Bible says there's only one race, the human race, and we all have equal dignity and value in that Jesus, the Creator, shed his blood not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. We all have equal love and equal value before God, and there aren't favored races. In fact, this idea of races at all is something of evolutionary origin. It is not biblical. There's only one bloodline, one race, the human race, the Adamic race. This idea of different races is the idea of a branching tree of evolution, and some have branched higher and are way up here, and some are branched lower down here. Some are superior in their evolution, and some are lower. And the idea that some are favored and superior, in a nutshell, is the definition of racism. And it's completely anti-biblical, because God says we're all infinitely valuable. We all bear the imago Deo, the image of God. So even if you're physically impaired or mentally impaired, you still bear the image of God, and you're still valuable in God's eyes. And that makes a big difference between what you're seeing with in evolution. Now, there was racial prejudice, you know, before Darwin came up with his theory. But the terrible thing he did was to make these racists believe that now science and facts of science are on their side in believing there's a scientific basis for racism. That had a terrible impact, especially with people like Adolf Hitler. Also, we can't have any basis for an absolute morality. James Rachels, an atheist, said, what are we to do with mentally retarded people? Since the only thing that makes us better than animals is our superior intellect, what about people who are mentally impaired? He said, what are we to say about them? The natural conclusion, according to the doctrine we are considering, Darwinism, would be that their status is that of mere animals. And perhaps we should go on to conclude that they may be used as non-human animals or used, perhaps as laboratory subjects or as food. Now, if evolution is a fact, as it is taught in our middle schools, our junior highs, our high schools, our colleges and universities, if it's a fact of science, is there anything morally wrong with this statement? No. If evolution is true, it's a very logical deduction. But what if evolution isn't true? What if it's one of the biggest lies that Satan has ever foisted on mankind, because he comes to kill and steal and destroy? And how does he do that? From the very beginning, he got man to believe his lies. What lie did Adam and Eve fall for? Oh, you'll not surely die. God doesn't love you. He's lying to you. He doesn't want you to know you're full of potential. You can be as God and you don't need him. Well, we're all getting old, sick and dying sinners in a cursed world because they rebelled against God. So who was telling the truth, God or Satan? We can look at the world and see who was telling the truth at the beginning. But in this regard, if evolution is true and man is not valuable because he's made in the image of God, he's only valuable because he's intellectually smarter than other animals. If you're impaired mentally, you're no better than an animal, and you can be treated like an animal. See, when you get rid of the know-it-all, God, the one who's absolutely infallible, who knows everything, he's omniscient, he cannot make a mistake, and therefore he can say with absolute certainty what is right and what is wrong. If you get rid of that, it's just everybody's opinion. Whatever is right and, you know, does what's right in their own mind. And how do you know that your opinion, we'll get back where we were, how do you know that your opinion's better than mine? Your brain evolved by a bunch of accidents, so did mine. What makes your opinion superior to mine? And so it really boils down to might makes right. Well, if I get a bigger army than yours, I'm going to come and impose my morality on you until somebody with a bigger army than mine comes and imposes his morality on me. But there's no absolute standard of morality because there is no God you can appeal to settle the issue, that he knows with absolute certainty, infallibly, what is right and what is wrong. So you not only lose dignity and value and purpose and meaning and hope for life beyond the grave if you believe in evolution, you lose any basis for any kind of absolute morality. You lose a lot by believing that lie. And Satan, who comes to kill and steal and destroy, that's exactly as good as he wants. Believe that lie, that you're not made in the image of God. You're not valuable. And if life gets tough, just blow your brains out, because your life is meaningless anyway. And there is no hope beyond the grave. You believe that, you're likely to commit suicide. And suicide is one of the largest causes of death among our young people today. I don't think that it's not because of this. They're taught this in the schools, in the media, in the movies. And Satan can come in the night and say, well, you know, science says you're worthless, so why don't you just do yourself in and get rid of your worthless life? Very anti-biblical. Now then, Hitler, excuse me, in his famous book, Mein Kampf, which in German means my struggle, this book he wrote while he was in prison in the 1920s. And it's a relatively small book, if you've ever seen it. It's not very big. But in this relatively small book, more than 150 times he used the German word for evolution to give a scientific, pseudo-scientific justification for his blatant racism. He said, oh, Jews, you know, they're like rats. They're subhuman. We can deal with them as we'd deal with vermin. Thus rejecting God's word that says, hey, the Jews are your blood relatives. You share the same ancestors, the same great-grandfathers as them. They're all in your family bloodline, and they're just as valuable as you are. Well, not only that, we find his contemporary in England, Sir Arthur Keith, an atheist evolutionist. He said the German Fuhrer has consistently sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. And that's very clear when you look at the facts. Hitler himself admitted it very clearly in the speech he delivered to his officer cadets on June 22, 1944. Hitler said, nature is always teaching us that she is governed by the principle of selection, that victory is to the strong, and the weak must go to the wall. What did Jesus say? Love your neighbor. Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and help those who need help. Not kill them off, not make them go to the wall and get executed. So according to God's word, the whole purpose of our existence is love, to love God and love one another. He says the whole purpose is struggle, natural selection, evolution, and therefore the whole of reality is to eliminate the weak. Since life on earth began, struggle has been the very essence of existence. Well, that's what evolution says, not what the Word of God says. God would say to Darwin and to Hitler the same thing he said to Job. Remember, he said to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Oh, that's right, Job. You didn't even exist, did you? I didn't need you to hold my hand and give me wisdom and counsel, help me figure out how to create the universe and life and man. I managed that all on my own without you, Job. God really put Job, the most righteous man in the world at that time, in his place. And he'd certainly put Hitler and Darwin in their place. How can they say what it was like at the beginning unless they were there? God was there. He's so holy, he can't lie. He tells us everything was very good. There was no death, no struggle, no violence in nature until man sinned and brought this curse upon us. So God said there will be a restoration. My son will pay for the sin. He'll bear the curse. He will bring a restoration, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, whereas the beginning, there's no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears, no more curse, no more death. This is a temporary aberration because of sin and the curse. It's not the way it was at the beginning, and it's not God's intention, and it's not the way he's going to let it be at the end. So by rejecting the clear revelation of God, Hitler said, I'm going to go with science, so-called science, evolution, and he perpetrated the greatest genocide the world has ever seen, killing 6 million of his blood relatives, the Jews, who he said were subhuman because evolution says so. Well, now, the evolutionists don't like hearing that. You can document that beyond equivocation. They don't like hearing it because it shows what evolution really leads to. So they try to change the subject, and they say, yeah, well, you Bible-thumping evangelical Christians, you believe the Bible is revelation from God. It's the infallible word of God, and therefore it's real history. You believe that man was created less than 7,000 years ago by Almighty God? Well, you can't even explain the difference in the skin colors of the different races. It takes genetic mutations, natural selection, ages of time to do that. No, it does not. They're behind the curve when it comes to modern genetics. One thing, we all have the same skin color. We do not have different skin colors. We're all the color of this protein pigmentation, human coloration agent called melanin. We all have the same coloration protein, we just have different amounts of the very same thing. That's not a big difference at all.
So it's just different amounts.
What we know about today with modern genetic research is that God put 6 different genes to code for and control how much melanin we have in the human family. 6 different genes, 3 different dominant genes represented by capital A, B, and C,
and 3 different semi-recessive genes,
lowercase a, b, and c. Now that's very significant. The fact that God put so many different dominant and semi-recessive genes, and semi-recessive, by the way, means a fully recessive gene says make no color at all, okay? But semi-recessive means make a little melanin, but not much, whereas the dominant genes, the capital letters, say make a lot of melanin, a lot of that protein. So God put 3 different dominant, 3 different semi-recessive genes, which guarantees that you will get a spread of different shades of the same color. If God wanted us all to look one color, he could have given us all dominant genes. And mathematically, you could not escape that. Everybody would all be dark. There's no way to change it. No matter who you marry, because we all carry dominant genes, you'd all be dark. If God gave Adam and Eve nothing but semi-recessive genes, we'd all be very light brown, which is, by the way, the human color. We're all brown, the color of melanin. We can be very dark brown or very light brown or shades in between, but we're all brown. And to this day, the majority of people are shades of medium brown. Only a minority are very dark, only a minority are very light. And that's the way that you would expect genetically it to turn out. So God obviously wanted there to be a variety, which I thank God for. You know, if we all looked the same, we'd all sit around looking at one another being bored to death. Everybody looks the same. But instead, God worked it out that although we're all equal, made in the image of God, we're all uniquely different. And nobody in the world is exactly like you. You are a rare one of a kind in the universe. Now, some people have said, well, how do we know God did that? Well, for one thing, genes are information systems. Never in the history of the world have we seen complex codes or information arise by time and chance, natural laws of chemistry and physics. It's mathematically impossible. Beyond the number of events that could take place in all space and time, even if you had trillions of years of time and trillions of chance events happening in every atom in the universe for trillions times trillions of years, you couldn't come close to getting the correct structure of one single gene. That's a mathematical fact. Furthermore, we've never experimentally seen it happen either, which you'd expect. So those information systems are there by the divine author, God who put them there. That means he intended there to be variety, and if you badmouth people because their skin color is a shade darker or shade lighter than yours, you are badmouthing God's creation. That's a pretty serious thing. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. Didn't dark skin color come from the mark that God put on Cain? In a word, no. Where in the text does it say the mark God put on Cain was dark skin color? That's reading into the text, eisegesis instead of exegesis, taking out of the text what it's really saying. Whatever it was a good thing. God wanted Cain to have time to evaluate the enormity of his crime of murder and hopefully to repent and be saved, because God is not willing that any should perish. He wants them to come to repentance. So he said, I don't want you to be killed by the first person that comes across you. Remember, everybody was close relatives, especially back at that time. So when he murdered his own brother, he murdered other people's brother and relative too. So they wanted blood vengeance against him. But God said, no, I don't want you to be immediately killed. I want you to come to repentance if possible. So God put a mark on him. It doesn't say what it was, so that he wouldn't be killed. Whatever it was a, you know, an indication of his mercy and his grace toward Cain. Not something bad, not a curse. Others said, yep, but what about the curse of Ham? You know, Noah said, cursed be Ham. Well, he didn't say that. He said, cursed be who? One of Ham's four sons, whose name was Canaan, who happened to be the progenitor of some of the most wicked people in biblical history, the Canaanites, among whom were those of Sodom and Gomorrah. So God, who can see the future, gave a word of knowledge to Noah, who prophesied, you know, this line of Canaan is going to be cursed because of their great wickedness. But he didn't say cursed be Ham, and Ham had four sons, not just Canaan. Another one of his sons' names was Cush, and he settled in the land of Cush. Does anybody know what the land of Cush would be called today? Ethiopia. Yeah, black Ethiopians. So we know jolly well the Cushites were black, and yet there's no curse on them. So how can we say that the curse of Noah resulted in black people when there wasn't even any curse on the line that we know were black people in Ethiopia? So you have to be careful how you read the Word of God, and don't go around telling people they're cursed when there's no basis for it whatsoever. Now then, when we look at a simple genetic Punnett square, as you see in a high school or college genetic textbook, we can see that you would immediately have a manifestation of this variety in the very first family of Adam and Eve. It doesn't take mutations, natural selection, ages of time. It just takes the gene potential God put in them. If they were what we'd call mulatto, in other words, they have an even spread of the three different dominant and three different semi-recessive genes in both parents, their skin color would be medium brown. They wouldn't be very light or very dark. They'd be medium brown. But the potential genetically is that they could have all these shades in their immediate family. If they had scores or hundreds of children, like they likely did, this would easily manifest. Now, you always remember that you inherit half your genes from each parent, half from your father, half from your mother. Now, of the six different genes, dominant and recessive, there are eight possible combinations of dominant and recessive genes. So we put that on this vertical axis, say that's for Adam, and this one on this horizontal axis, that's for Eve, where these different combinations, you inherit half from each parent for a total of six. Right here, if you inherited all dominant genes, you would have six dominant genes. You'd have the darkest brown skin color possible. On the other hand, if you inherited all lowercase genes, which is another possible combination from your parents, that comes out to zero dominant genes, zero dominant genes. Now, these numbers here are showing how many dominant genes you have. You always have six, but it says zero here because it's zero dominant genes, but you do have six semi-recessive genes. But the dominant ones are the ones important for imparting dark skin color. So we have 8 times 8 is 64 different possible combinations in that first family of Adam and Eve, and there are 7 distinct different shades within those 64. Zero dominant or all semi-recessive, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and finally 6. So 7 different possible shades that could easily have manifested in the first family. So there wouldn't have been any racism back then. You know, having different shades of color would have been just a normal thing. That's the way God made it, no big deal. What happened was at the Tower of Babel, God brought a judgment because of their rebellion against God. They knew God had said, be fruitful, multiply, spread out, fill the earth after the flood. And they said, no, we're going to stay here, and we're going to build this tower and make a name and a reputation here, and we're not going to do God's will and spread out. So God basically said, let us go down and fix their wagon. I'm paraphrasing. He said, we'll go down and confuse their language and scatter them out across the face of the earth. So overnight, you have linguistic and geographical barriers. See, at the time when everybody's living at the Tower of Babel and everybody's speaking the same language, you could marry anybody because they lived in the same place, they spoke the same language. Overnight, that changes. Now, a lot of people, you're not likely to marry them because they speak a different language. They've now moved to a foreign country and have a different culture and everything, and you're probably even, you know, because of man's sinful nature, having wars against them. So everything changed with the Tower of Babel judgment. But the thing we have to remember is that if you have genes isolated, then you lose the potential for all this variation. You only have this potential when both parents have an even spread of the dominant and semi-recessive genes. But what if people at the Tower of Babel, we had a clan groups. I think God gave languages to different family groups because God created the family and respects the family, different families or clans. There may have already been some segregation of these genes in the different clans. Then when God gives them different language, now they spread out across the face of the earth, you could have people isolated with primarily dominant genes. They're stuck in a rut unless they can marry people with semi-recessive genes who now speak a different language in a different part of the world. They're stuck with dark skin color. Likewise, people with primarily semi-recessive genes, not very many dominant, they're just going to have shades of light color. They can't get dark because, again, language and geographical barriers separate from those people that have that. So with the breakup of the genetic pie, you get distinct ethnic appearance in the world. And thus the Bible clearly explains with the judgment of the Tower of Babel and the breaking up of languages and nations that every little piece of the genetic pie results in different ethnic types of people, although they originally came from Adam and Eve. Now then, in India, you know, people from India, they didn't go so far from Babel, not that far. They didn't perhaps splinter off as bad, and they may have retained more dominant and semi-recessive genes than some of these far splintering groups were able to do. That may explain why on the subcontinent of India today, there are a lot of people who are medium brown color, but they're what we call genetically mulatto. They're medium brown themselves, but they carry three different dominant, three different semi-recessive genes. So if they marry and have a big family, look out, it's like Adam and Eve all over again. They can have very dark skin offspring, very light skin offspring, and shades in between, all in the same family. It has nothing to do with evolution, just the gene potential, which was largely lost at the Tower of Babel. But in some places like this, it's still there, and we see it manifest in a single family.
Now, here we have the mixed doubles or two-tone twins. This was a Nigerian mother. She married an English father,
and she is actually mulatto. She had an English father, or a Nigerian father and an English mother, and she married an Englishman. So she had enough dominant genes in her that they were able to have twins, these twin brothers, fraternal twins, one very fair-skinned and fair-haired, one dark skin and dark hair. Had both of them been medium brown mulattoes, you could have had the darkest possible shade and the lightest possible shade born at the same time. It has nothing to do with evolution, just the gene potential. And now that English is the de facto universal language, the language of commerce, everybody wants to learn English, you know, if they don't have it as their first language, they want to learn it as a second language. And so the language barriers and the geographical barriers today are largely broken down because we can travel around the world at jet speeds. And so marriages like this are much more common now. And when you have marriages like this, the genes separated at Babel come back. And when they do, look what happens. You have that same so-called different races manifesting in the same family, which shows they're not different races. It's just ethnic variety within the human family itself. So the prohibition against intermarriage has always been spiritual, not physical, which makes sense because physically we're all of the same Adamic race. We can't help that. We're all descended from Adam. And so we need the ministry of the last Adam, who came through his obedience to deliver us who were put into a sinful nature by the disobedience of the first Adam. So it's a spiritual restriction. You know, in the Old Testament, it does say, don't marry those heathen women, don't take them as wives, not because they're not of the same Adamic race physically, but because spiritually they're idolaters, and if you marry them, they'll pull you off into idolatry, bring the curse of God down on you. You don't want that. But it's not because they aren't of the same physical Adamic race. So an example is Rahab, the heathen harlot there at Jericho. She realized, man, that God of Israel is a true and living and powerful God, giving them victory wherever they're going. My dumb idols I've been praying to never did anything for me. I'm going to hide their spies. I'm going to believe in their God. And because she converted to faith in the true God of Israel, she became a proselyte, a Jewess by faith. As Paul said, it's having the faith of Abraham that makes you a real Jew in the heart, not just circumcision, not just being closely related to Abraham, but the faith of Abraham. So she was allowed to marry an Israelite, and guess whose name ends up in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ? Rahab, the former heathen harlot. Because there is only a spiritual restriction. When you spiritually become a part of the race of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, born again spiritually into his new resurrected, risen, eternal race, you're out of the fallen race of the first Adam, then spiritually there is a difference. Also, Ruth was a Moabite woman, not an Israelite, but she said to Naomi, whither thou goest, I will go, and thy God shall be my God. Ah, conversion to the faith of the God of Israel made her a proselyte, a Jewess by faith. She was allowed to marry an Israelite, Boaz, and her name ends up in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we do know from the story, however, that Boaz was a wicked and despicable man before he married Ruth. How do we know that? Well, you see, he was utterly ruthless before he married her. Okay. Anyway, a little humor there when you get through all this technical stuff. Also, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, the Apostle Paul writes about wives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she is free to be married, notice carte blanche, to whom she wishes. Doesn't matter about their ethnic background or anything. Why? Because we're all in the same race, physically. What's the only restriction spiritually? You can marry whoever you want so long as they are a Christian. It's a spiritual restriction, not physical. Now,
in 2 Corinthians 6:14, the Apostle Paul writes, be ye not
unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now here again, we don't hate unbelievers. They're made in the image of God like we are. They're our blood relatives through Adam and Noah, just like everybody else. We love them, but God is giving wise counsel here that you don't want to marry them until they become a Christian. Because as the scripture says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Satan, you know? These are rhetorical questions. As an unbeliever, it says you're under the power of a sinful nature and Satan takes you captive at his will. That's not the kind of person you want to marry. You want to get them saved. Then you can marry them. I like what Billy Graham used to say. He says, if you marry an unbeliever, you're taking the devil as your father-in-law. You know, because Jesus said, you're of your father the devil to the Pharisees, you know. In man's unregenerate state, he is in rebellion against God and is in concert with the forces who are allied against God, Satan and his demons. So you don't want that. That doesn't mean we don't love them. We want them to be saved. In fact, our motivation in winning the lost, when you understand this, is very powerful. We're wanting to win our lost blood relatives into a closer and eternal relationship with us. Because of this doctrine, I can say to anybody in the world, no matter who they are, you are my relative. You and I share the same great ultimate great-grandfathers. We're distant cousins. But if you accept Christ and you're born again into his family, you become a closer relative of mine. You become my immediate brother or my immediate sister in the family of God. And our relationship will last forever in the kingdom of God. So that should be our motivation in winning the lost. They are our lost relatives whom Jesus died for, and he loves them. And we should be motivated to win them into a closer and eternal relationship with ourselves. So the only possible interracial marriage, according to biblical doctrine, is when an unbeliever marries a believer. Because there is the unbelieving race of the fallen first Adam. There's a risen, resurrected race, spiritually speaking, of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We have to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son by the born-again experience. Now, in Revelation 5:9, speaking of Jesus Christ, the creator and savior of the world, it says, worthy art thou to take the scroll and open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Does that leave anybody out? Pretty all-inclusive. One thing's very sure, Jesus is not prejudiced. He doesn't say, your skin color is a little different shade, I won't die for you. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, why? Because we're all equally descended from Adam, who is made in the image of God. We're equally valuable and worthy of an infinite ransom price. And this is why it bothers me that some evangelical Christians who understand the Bible say, I know we're all made in the image of God and everything. The Bible says that. But I still tell you this. I don't want my son or daughter marrying one of them blacks. I don't want them marrying one of them Hispanics or one of those Asians or Caucasians or Samoans or whatever. Really? Jesus was willing to pay the bridal price in his blood, an infinite sacrifice. You know, in some cultures, if you love a woman, you want to marry her, the bridegroom has to pay a bridal price. And that's what Jesus did for us. He paid a bridal price in his blood that he might have the privilege of having a bride from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Somehow they are good enough to be his bride, but they're not good enough for our sons or daughters. That doesn't make sense biblically. Now, I'm not saying we should go out and try to find a Christian of a different ethnic background to marry just to prove, bless God, we're not prejudiced in the church. Because Paul wrote, if you marry anybody, you will have trouble in this life. Doesn't it say that? No. He says, you know, if you can be single, that's better. But, you know, you look around, not that many people have the gift of being single. And if you don't have the gift of being single, there's all kinds of snares for being single and not having the gift for it, okay? But he says, if you marry, you will have trouble in this life. And that's true. You know, you're a lot more footloose and fancy-free when you're unmarried and don't have all the responsibilities of a spouse and family and everything else. But in this regard, If you marry someone from a different ethnic background who is a Christian, marry in the Lord, you've not sinned, but you might have even more trouble in this life. Not because it was wrong or sinful, but because we live in a fallen world full of racial hatred and bigotry and prejudice and all kinds of people that believe the lie of evolution that says some people are superior and some are inferior because some have evolved higher and some have evolved lower. That's why you might have more trouble with an interethnic marriage, not because it's sinful or wrong. But we don't let the world tell us what to do in important matters of our life, like who we marry. We seek God. You know, we trust his word, and whom God guides, he also provides for. The Bible says they that are led by the Spirit of God, they're the children of God. So we let the word of God and the Spirit of God lead us. If God leads you to marry a Christian from a different ethnic background, he will give you the extra grace if that's his will, and there will be a purpose in it. And so we let God be true and every man be a liar. We let him determine important things like who we marry, but we don't marry on the basis of prejudice. Okay, in John 13:35, again, this is the words of Christ in red letters. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's the ultimate earmark of a Christian. When the Antichrist comes, it says he'll do such lying signs and supernatural wonders, if possible, the very elect will be deceived by his miracles. So miracles are not the distinguishing proof of a Christian. It's this amazing love that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that only God can give. Satan tries to counterfeit the miracles of God, but he really can't counterfeit real love, because that's just something he doesn't even have any part of. But when people come to the church and they say, wow, you love everybody, everybody of every ethnic background, you embrace and you love and you honor. People come to the church of mixed ethnic marriage and you embrace them and love them and respect them. They go, wow, what is it you people have? But we have the word of God, and we believe it, and we live that way. And that's why we don't have racial prejudice in our church. The world said, man, if that's what your God gives you, let thy God be my God. Because the world out there is full of hatred and bigotry and prejudice, and we don't know how to get rid of it. But if it's your God that frees you, let us be free indeed. And it could be a tremendous catalyst for revival in these last days. But the Bible says the judgment begins at the house of God. And if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. There's way too much prejudice, even in the Church of God, unfortunately. Remember, I myself, I was raised, you know, as an agnostic evolutionist, but my mother was very prejudiced, and she raised me up saying, oh, it's terrible that people, you know, white people marry black people. Oh, it's a crime against nature itself. It's the most horrible perversion. It's terrible. And I remember thinking, even as an agnostic evolutionist, I thought, why is there so much hatred just because somebody's skin color is a little darker than mine? But you know what? It wore off on me. Lies of the world will wear off on you. Even if you're a Christian, if you let it. There is no substitute for repentance. When I found out this truth, I had to get down and repent of my attitude and believe the truth. Everybody reserves respect because they're made in the image of God and they're my blood relative. And there should be no prejudice, in the church especially, because we know the truth that sets us free. Now, some people say, what about these Asian people? They have these weird, you know, slanted eyes. Surely that was genetic mutations and evolution. Well, no. All they have is something every other human has, descended from Adam, a fat layer in their upper eye. But different dominant recessive gene combinations can contribute to a very little amount of fat or a very large amount of fat. It's the same thing. Just as with melanin, it's nothing different, it's just different amounts of the same thing. Explained the same way with the dispersion of nations at the Tower of Babel. If you have a tribe or clan at Babel that already has this in their clan, and then they get separated, you know, go off quickly to the Far East, and they're separated now linguistically and geographically, if they have that combination for a large layer of fat, they can't marry people like this to blend it out anymore because those people live in a foreign country and speak a foreign language. So they're stuck in a genetic rut. It doesn't require evolution at all to explain it. So the Human Genome Project, major undertaking in the end of the 20th century and continuing into the 21st, they found out what the Bible has been telling us for thousands of years, that we are so closely related that it's absurd to call us different subspecies, different races. The word race should be trashed. It has no scientific viability. It never had any viability biblically. But you notice what they found. The biggest difference genetically between even the most diverse so-called races amounts to a trifling 0.012%, 0.012%. You know what? That's exactly what you'd expect if we all descended from the ultimate original great-grandparents of Adam and Eve. That little difference is exactly predicted based on biblical history. Lo and behold, they find out, just what the Bible says. Well, not only that, they found that you can find individuals in so-called different races where there's even a bigger difference. And within the race there can be that big of a difference. In other words, there's no basis for any racial difference. None of us are very different, and the average is just extremely slight, exactly what you'd expect if the Bible is literally true. It's precisely because of this. If you need an organ transplant, you have to find a donor with a close genetic tissue match for you. Once you get outside of your nuclear family and your close blood relatives, you're just as likely to find as close a tissue match from somebody of a so-called different race. Why? Because there aren't different races. We're all cousins, and we're all descended from Adam, made in the image of God, and there's no big difference genetically. We'll look at this even more tonight. The difference between us and apes is now known to be many, many times more than what they used to think. This shows we're all of the same human race, but there's a very big genetic gap between apes and men of all ethnic types. So in conclusion, we find that even the Human Genome Project caught up with what the Bible says and said the term race should be expunged from the scientific dictionary. There's no basis at all to say anybody is of a different race when we are genetically so closely related. Exactly what the Bible has said. So racism is not only unbiblical, it's unscientific. And it should never be allowed to be brought up as if it is legitimate at all. It is anti-biblical and anti-scientific. We, the church, are supposed to hold forth the word of life, the word that sets people free. What a liberating message. You're not of a lower race. You're not evolved. You're made in the image of God, and you have dignity and value and purpose and an eternal reward waiting for you if you'll just come to God and accept his gracious offer of forgiveness and eternal life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are eligible, why? Because whatever nation, tribe, or tongue you are, whatever shade of skin color you are descended from Adam. And the last Adam died for you because you are that valuable and that important. That's the good news. Well, I do have this available on DVD, and I'll be back at the DVD table if you have any final questions. At this time, I'll invite your illustrious pastor to come forward and close us out with a word of prayer. Thank you very much.